turn to, well, you don't have, turn to Exodus, and I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We are in Ezekiel, but I'm getting there. That's going to be the heart of the message. But in order to fully comprehend what's going on in Ezekiel, I want you to have a good bit of background. And we really want to focus today on the glory of God and the glory of God coming back to the temple. And so, in order to understand what's going on, I want to remind you of some things about covenant. Covenant is like a contract or a deal, and it's what enables relationship. In biblical terms, covenant is what enables relationship with God. Then, once you have a relationship with God, you don't actually and fully have a relationship with God until that relationship involves the presence of God. And you don't really fully understand that you have the presence of God until the presence of God is manifested by the glory of God. So it starts with covenant that makes relationship. That relationship involves presence, but the presence is sort of consummated when the glory of God is manifested. Okay, so now I want to show you from the Bible how this is the way God has related to his people. We could start at the garden, but I'm just going to start at Mount Sinai. So, y'all are familiar with the story of how Moses went down to Egypt and he brought the people out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, they entered into covenant with God. God commanded the people to be holy. He gave them his commands and his rules and his regulations so that they could be holy. Now, why does he want them to be holy? Well, because God is holy, and the only way he can have a relationship with them is if they are holy. So he enters into covenant, which involves all these regulations, and he enters in this covenant, then enables a relationship with him. And because now they have this relationship, that involves his presence. Because of this relationship, he doesn't just want to have a long-distance relationship. He wants an intimate relationship. And so now he, having given them his rules and regulations and established this relationship, he spends the rest of the book of Exodus. If you read it, you'll see they're small little accounts that occur in here that aren't necessarily related, but the bulk of Exodus from around chapter 23 all the way to the end has to do with the tabernacle. Now, why does that matter? Because the tabernacle, this tent that they were going to build, it was the place where God was actually going to come and dwell, to live among the people of Israel. So, now, I hope I won't be repetitive, but this is important. So in Exodus 20 through 23, you have that's where the Ten Commandments are, and more rules after that. And so those are the rules that establish this covenant relationship with God. But remember, the covenant relationship requires presence. Relationship requires presence. So how is God going to dwell with them? By commanding them to build a tabernacle. So 25 through 40 are the account of the preparations for God to come and live with his people. So I told you to look at Exodus chapter 25. And I'll just read this one verse here. And it says, Exodus 25, verse 40. Okay, this is after God has given Moses quite a few instructions. He says in verse 40, "And see that you make them," the things that he's told Moses to make, "see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain." So God tells Moses what to do in relationship to this tabernacle and commands him to make these items of furniture and this tent and so on. So God told Moses and the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. They did build the tabernacle, and after they built it, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Look at Exodus chapter 40, because this is where it comes to fruition, or where it finds fulfillment. I'll read beginning in verse 33. And he, this is Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. So they've entered into covenant. They're going to have this relationship. This relationship involves the presence of God. In order for the presence of God to come, God commanded Moses to build this tabernacle. Moses finished the work there in verse 33. Now look what happens in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this covenant and relationship that's involves the presence of God is consummated by a manifestation of the glory of God here in Exodus chapter 40. Now, the sad thing is, I'll spare you the gory details, is that if you keep reading, you know, past the Pentateuch to the very first book that gives history, how did the Jews do with this tabernacle and with God and with all of his rules and regulations? You'll see in the period of the judges that they did a terrible job, amen? They were very disobedient. They were constantly breaking covenant and so on. So, as you read that period of the judges, those cycles get longer and longer, periods of disobedience and rebellion, until we come to the end of the period of the judges with the last judge and maybe what you would call the first prophet. Anyway... definitely, the last judge and the first of these prophets is Samuel. And it's during the days of Samuel that Israel effectively breaks covenant in a sort of, it's not ultimately final, but I'll just say in a final way. And so during the days of Samuel, which is also the days of Eli the priest and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Israel had so completely abandoned the Lord, so completely broken the covenant, that God was going to withdraw his presence. And when God withdraws his presence, he withdraws his glory. And so I don't know if you remember the story all that well, but they're in a pitched battle with the Philistines. They think if they bring the ark, they can win the battle. I can't show you every little thing, but the glory of God was the finite locus, the spot in which God dwelled on planet Earth, was between the wings of these cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, he dwelled in the temple. Yes, he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. But if you want to pin him down to his, you know, what is it called? What are those coordinates called? GPS coordinates. It would be between the wings of the cherubim. Okay, well, that's on the Ark of the Covenant. So these idiots picked up the dwelling place of God, the throne of God. They willfully carried the throne of God into battle, where God said, "Thank you very much for getting me out of there, because I was sick of it." They lost the battle, and the Philistines captured that ark. And the glory of God departed Israel. Tragic thing. And stayed gone for almost 100 years. Okay, that's the tabernacle. That brings us to the temple. Um, after almost 100 years of rebellion and disobedience, God raised up a man after his own heart, and his name was David. And under David eventually became king, and under David's leadership, he led Israel to reject their idols and to return to Yahweh. And there was a great revival under David's leadership. And David longed for the presence of God and wanted the presence of God with him. And he knew that that was related to the ark, and he knew that that was related to covenant obedience. And I have to leave out some details, but God put it into David's heart to build a house for the living God, to build the temple. And God told him, you can't build it, but your son will. So turn to 1 Chronicles. See, I did it again. But I like that pronunciation. Should I do the abbreviations? 1 Chron 28. Okay. What's happening here in chapter 28 is, I'll read it because it's obvious. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he chose Solomon, my son, listen to this, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build a house for my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever. If he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today.'" See, Solomon was obedient to covenant at this point in time. "Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you." So here in this passage, we see that Israel had returned into covenant with God. David and Solomon were keeping the commandments. The relationship was restored. And when relationship is restored with God, what does that mean? What's going to happen? When there's a relationship, there's going to be what? Presence. I love you. There's going to be presence. And when there's presence, how is he going to manifest the reality of that presence? He's going to do it by showing his glory. Okay, so we get to see this so beautifully here. Look in 11 through 19. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and the houses and its treasuries and its upper rooms and its inner chambers. Oh, I forgot to say this. Whenever we were reading Exodus, how many of you sort of got lost in and slightly honestly frustrated by the fact that there was so much detail given about the tabernacle? Anybody? And then how many of you, if you didn't frustrate you the first time, it might have frustrated you the second time? Because he says, you got to, first of all, you got to build it exactly like this. And then he says, okay, they built it exactly like this. And he repeats everything. And then at the end, he repeats it one more time. Then having been told to build it like this, and then showing the, yeah, recording them doing it like that, then they set it up exactly like that, and it's just over and over and over. So you see that this, okay, there's this instructions and these commands to build this thing. Okay, the same thing is happening here, and I actually, so where did I stop? Anybody? I started at 11. Look in verse 12. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for dedicated gifts, the division of priests, the Levites, and all the work in the service. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold for all of the vessels of service, the weight of silver, and so on. So there's all of this detail that David is given. Now, fortunately, here in chapter 28, it's summarized, but you can tell by the summary that this is extensive instructions for how to build and what to build that have come from God through David to Solomon. Okay, so this is a summary of these very detailed plans that God had given David for the temple. So now in in 2 Chronicles, we see that if you read through this, Solomon does indeed build the temple. It takes 7 years, and he builds the temple. He builds it in obedience to God, in accordance with the instructions that God had given him. And again, we're not left to wonder if he was supposed to build it, and we're not left to wonder how he was supposed to build it, because it's all very explicit there in the text. So, he builds the house. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. And I would really love to read a lot more, but I would love to read all of chapter 5, but I'm gonna stick with verse 14. Okay. All right. So they've built the temple, they're dedicating the temple, and they're singing. And it says, when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and their song was, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever, then look what happens. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. What was this cloud? For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What we have here is kind of a repeat of what happened in Exodus. There's a covenant people who are in relationship with God. And because they're in relationship with God, they're effectively, you can't be in relationship with someone without presence. And so the presence of God is guaranteed. But when the presence of God comes, how is it manifested? Again, just like in the tabernacle, it's manifested by this outpouring of the glory of God. Okay. But just like we saw in the period of the judges and their disobedience, we see the same thing happen now after Solomon. And in fact, during the reign of Solomon, it was Solomon and his foreign wives who helped lead Israel into idolatry, into the worship of false gods. So tragically, Israel rebelled again. The Lord was very patient, sent prophets and waited patiently. But eventually, by the time of Ezekiel, Israel had broken covenant with God in an irrevocable way. And I have tried to show you that last week, that Israel broke the covenant with God. Relationship was impossible. And so if the covenant is broken and there's no relationship and no presence, what's going to happen to the glory of God? It's going to go. And I want you to see this in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And I'll just read it. Now, this is Ezekiel transported by vision to Jerusalem, and here's what he sees. 9:3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And that's all I'm going to read. I want you to read the whole thing, but if I read it all, I'll distract you, because there's this, as the glory of God is departing, the judgment is coming. It's like God's getting out in the nick of time before the judgment falls. And they're so tightly wound. But my focus this morning is not primarily on the judgment, but on the glory itself and what happened to the glory due to the rebellion and disobedience of Israel. It says that it had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And so you have to think of this Ark of the Covenant in the temple and the glory of God resting between the wings of the cherubim. And it is singular here, and I don't want to make too much of that, but the glory of God lifts off of the Ark of the Covenant and it moves to the threshold of the house. And this should terrify anyone who cares about the presence of God in the temple of God. Now, again, there's this a lot about judgment happening, but now look at chapter 10, verse 1. So now I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire in appearance like a throne. Now, I do have to clarify what's happening there. There's this chariot that has, the Bible doesn't call it a chariot, but I'm saying a chariot because it has wheels, and it moves, and God rides on it. So we'll call it a chariot. But it doesn't just have wheels; it has cherubim, four cherubim. Okay, and so God was in the temple. The presence of God, the glory of God was in the temple. It raised up off of these cherubim on the ark. It moves to the threshold. And when it gets to the threshold, the chariot comes, pulls up next to the door. What's on the top of this? This wheeled angelic chariot. What did he see? Look back, because I know there's so much detail here. If you haven't read it many, many times, it's so easy to get lost. What's above these cherubim and these wheels, something like sapphire in appearance like a throne. And he said to me, and he said to the man clothed in linen, go among the whirring wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Okay, so again, here's this judgment thing that can sort of distract us from what's happening with the glory. And but skip on down to verse 4. And now it's almost like he's repeating, I think, but some people think this is a different move, but I see it as a little bit of repetition because we're so far away from 9:3. Verse 4 says almost the identical thing. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And as the glory of God is leaving the house, look what it says. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Did I read 4 and 5? Here, one final time, the glory of God is filling the house, but it's not the glory of his coming like during the days of Solomon here. What is it this time? It's the glory of his departing. And the glory moves out of the Holy of Holies and stops at the threshold of the temple. Now, again, we have this judgment piece, but pick it back up in verse 18. And then this is where you draw the sad face with tears in the margin of your Bible. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The Lord is like mounting his chariot here, going up to his throne. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. So now we're out of the Holy of Holies, and we're out of the threshold of the temple, and now we're at the gate of the outer court. And this chariot stops at the gate of the outer court. And it says, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And then, now, you can think that's kind of the end, because, again, this judgment motif is this thing is loaded with judgment. But he's going to come back to this glory again. And so you have to really pay attention so that you can track what's happening. But look at... Have I read 18 and 19? Okay. 10, 4, and 5, good. 18 and 19. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Remember what's over the cherubim? What did he see? A throne. So you would think he would sit. But he doesn't. He stands. Now, I'm not going to try to point out the significance of that. I'm trying to point out that it's significant, and let you figure out the significance and tell me. The cherubim, because I don't know. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes, and as they went out, the wheels beside them, they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. Okay, I already read that. And then, if you want to continue the story of the glory, look at 11, 22, and 23. So now he's left the city, okay, but now look what it says in verse 22. So then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So you track his progress to the east gate of this outer court, or it actually could be the east gate of the city, but I think they're almost one and the same. And then he goes across the Kidron Valley and up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the glory of the Lord stops there. Again, interesting point. This is where Ezekiel stops the account. See, now, if I were writing it, I would have said, after it stopped at the Mount of Olives, that then it went up into heaven, or it disappeared into the clouds or something like that. Ezekiel doesn't do that. He leaves the glory of God right there on the mountain. The rabbinic tradition regarding that, and I have no reason to think it's true, I think it could be true, but no compelling reason to think that it is, just that it could be. And those guys were smart. They say that the glory of God stayed on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, waiting for some sign of repentance from Israel. And after 3.5 years, when Israel failed to repent, the glory of God went back to heaven. I don't know if that's true, but that strikes me as something in the heart of God. When Ezekiel went back, that glory was still hovering over the Mount of Olives. But it didn't stay there. Eventually, everybody knows it went back. Okay. How do I summarize this? I think this is one way to say it. Did I read all 11, 14 through 20 just then? And no. Oh, yeah, I did. But there's something I want you to see. I said they lifted up their wings and it stood over the mountain. Okay, so that's where Ezekiel leaves the vision. What happened was covenant was broken so completely that God didn't just exit the Holy of Holies, and he didn't just leave the temple, and he didn't just leave the city, but he goes to the Mount of Olives and eventually departs. In other words, how did I say it? Because the whole land was defiled, he had to make a clean break. Because the world was so defiled, there was not a single holy or clean place where he could dwell. So God had to leave the planet. That's what happened when the glory of God left the temple. Now, but before he left the temple, he gives this amazing, glorious promise of hope. And you've got to see it. And I may have read this exact same thing last week, but I don't mind it. Reading it again, it's no trouble for me, and it's good for you. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Thus says the Lord God. See, before he leaves, here's his promise. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of all the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all the detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads. Okay, so right before he left the planet, he promised not just to come back and live in a temple. He promised to make them a temple. Look what he said. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. This is God giving them a promise that he's not just going to come back and live with them, but that he's going to come back and live in them. And he promises the new hearts that they might delight to obey him. Now, last week we spent time in chapter 37, and you remember this valley of dry bones, the bones of Israel scattered around, dry and hopeless and helpless. And then we saw God bring those bones back together, and we saw God raise Israel from the dead. And so, like, if you've been raised from the dead, wouldn't it be obvious that that would be one way to get a new heart? Amen? So that's like the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to give them a new heart, to raise them from the dead, which is what he's revealing there in Ezekiel chapter 37. And in fulfillment of his word, because he's made them a holy people by raising them from the dead, and He's made them a holy people so that he could fill them with his spirit. That's how he's planning to come back. And he filled them with his spirit. And he entered into an everlasting covenant with them and promised to dwell with them forever. So this is Ezekiel chapter 37, and we covered that last week. But then, beginning in Ezekiel chapter 40, so now we're in completely new territory. Here in Ezekiel chapter 40, we get a vision of a new temple. Now, let's review right quick. What was the first thing that we would call a temple? It was called the what? The tabernacle. And then we had the temple of Solomon, right? And now here in Ezekiel, we're having a prophecy of a new temple. And I want you to see this. And hopefully the way I've developed this will make a little bit of sense now. Look in Ezekiel 40, and I won't have you read it yet, because how many of you read Ezekiel 40? How many of you got a little distracted by all the gates and porticos and reeds and so on? And how many of you thought it went on and with a little more detail than you thought necessary? You can take that up with God later. Okay, but there is a lot of detail of this temple as Ezekiel is measuring this thing out. But let me try to simplify. What we have in chapter 40 and following, Ezekiel has a vision of a new and glorious temple. It's awesome. It's bigger than anything that ever came before, and better, and it's just this basic, perfect, glorious, awesome temple. And it is described, but what is absent in Ezekiel, what is absent, there are no instructions given to Ezekiel for how to build the temple, and there is no command given to build the temple. Those are not unimportant distinctions. What did we see with the tabernacle? He told them how to build it, and he commanded them to build it. What did we see with the Solomon's temple? He told them to build it, and he told them how to build it. What do we see in Ezekiel? We see a description of this grand and glorious temple. This dude grabs Ezekiel by the hair and takes him back to Jerusalem and plops him down. And when he gets there, it's done. It's finished. This beautiful, glorious, perfect temple. It's just sitting there waiting. And then it's described in great detail, but never a command on how to build it and never a command to build it. So, my conclusion is that the temple that God shows Ezekiel is not man-made at all. Rather, it's made by God for God. To me, it suggests that the temple that God shows Ezekiel has been built by God himself. And having built his own temple, what do you think he might do? You think he might come to live in it? Do you think that he might manifest his glory in it? Okay, look at Ezekiel 43. If you think that, you would be right. We're back to the gate facing east here. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had when he came to destroy the city, just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of God came back to Israel in the same way that it departed. And when God comes back to inhabit his temple, what you'll discover if you keep reading is that he plans to live there forever. God, Ezekiel sees this vision in which God has returned to rule and reign over his redeemed, transformed, resurrected, spirit-filled people. So, The glory of the Lord departed the tabernacle, and later departed the temple, David's temple. So now Ezekiel has prophesied during the exile. And so the question is, when did the glory come back? Ezekiel promised the glory would come back to the temple. So when did the glory come back? Well, amen. One possibility is that it happened after the exile. The Jews returned to Israel. They rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. And this was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I've taught this, preached this message before, so I won't preach it again. But if you read about the dedication of the temple, the Zerubbabel's temple, what's conspicuously absent is the return of the glory of God. It just didn't happen. They dedicated the temple well enough, but the presence and glory of God did not come to fill it. So, Ezekiel's vision of this grand and glorious temple filled with the glory of God is not fulfilled by the temple of Zerubbabel, which was the same temple that was standing when Jesus came, however many years later, several hundred years later. Now, again, we're trying to ask the question, okay, so when is this thing fulfilled? Now, some argue that Ezekiel's vision has not yet been fulfilled, and that we are waiting for that fulfillment to occur during the millennial reign of Christ. Some of you don't even know what a millennial reign of Christ is, but I'm going to pretend like you do and talk about it, and you can study for yourself. What I would say in regards to that is a plausible interpretation. That there will be a rebuilt temple during the millennial reign, and that the glory of God would inhabit that temple is indeed a plausible interpretation. But here is the most important thing I want to say about that. Even if the temple is rebuilt, the physical temple, and even if the glory of the Lord comes to fill it during the millennial reign of Christ, that will be the penultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, not the ultimate. Penultimate means second to last, almost ultimate. It will be good, it will be great, it will be awesome, it will be glorious, but it will not be the ultimate, even if that happens. In a very literal, physical way, that will not be the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. The ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision is not God coming to live in a building, even one built by God. The ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God filling a grand and glorious temple is fulfilled right here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. This is the fulfillment. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The man, Jesus Christ, is God's ultimate temple. Christ himself becomes God's dwelling place on earth, and the only place on earth where the fullness of the glory of God can be manifested. Look at Mark chapter 1. I'll read 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here is the presence of God and the glory of God filling the Son of God. For more than 600 years, God had been in self-imposed exile. He left Jerusalem because of their sin and their rebellion, and he hadn't been back for 600 years. And then he causes his son to be born of a virgin, and he leads his son into the waters of the Jordan, and God himself comes back to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. Christ, at his baptism, the glory of God returns in its fullness in a way that utterly transcends the glory of God that ever showed up in a tabernacle or ever showed up in the temple. The fullness of the glory of God found a home on earth again in the human body of his one and only Son. The glory of God finally came to us again in the person of Jesus Christ. So John will say in chapter 1, the eternal Word that was God and was with God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But is he really the ultimate temple? Jesus thought he was. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, look at 18. So the Jews said to him, this is to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus had just gone into the temple, this one that didn't have the glory of God in it, and he had cleaned it out, right? And they're saying, what makes you think you have the authority to do that? "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he had spoken. Here Jesus is claiming authority over the man-made temple because he himself is the true temple, the ultimate dwelling place of God. In Matthew 12:6, there's an argument with the Pharisees. He actually says to them, "Something greater than the temple is here. This is what Jesus thought of himself. I'll also remind you, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John actually saw the fullness of the glory of God revealed in the person of Christ, and the glory of God lit up the mountain, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." So that's it. Christ is the temple, and the glory of the God is of God is fully manifested in him and dwells in him forever? Almost. I don't mean almost as if it's not finished. It's finished there, but that's not the end of the story. So here's the mind-blowing truth of the gospel. Yes, Christ is the ultimate temple, and God in all of his glory dwells in Christ. But Christ has invited you to become united with him by faith in his death on the cross and in his burial and in his resurrection. He's invited you through the gospel to become one with him, a part of him, united with him, and in a divine move of God that shatters the imagination in Christ, we also become the temple of God, where the glory of God now dwells for all of eternity through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, Christ is the ultimate temple, but that's not the end of the story, because he invites us to become united with him and one with him, so that we in him become the temple of God. Ephesians 2:11 through 22. If you stayed with me this long, just stay long enough to hear two more verses. Ephesians 2:11 through 22. I may not need all that, but I might. Let's read it all. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create, not just for himself, in himself, one new man in Christ, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, when God unites natural Israel and all pagans around the whole world, when he unites them together in Christ and makes one beautiful, glorious temple in himself where God dwells by the Holy Spirit. This is what we get to live in. See, we're not waiting for this to happen in the millennial reign. This has happened now. we not will be built into a temple of the Holy Spirit, but what's the language? Are being built right now. We don't have to wait for Ezekiel's prophecy to be fulfilled. We're living in the fulfillment of it. I'm in a room. Okay, last verse, because I could launch and I don't need to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this is not some clever interpretation. This is just the clear, straightforward teaching of the whole Bible. That's why I'm so desperate for you to read it. Cover to cover every year. Over and over and over. If you do that, you'll know I'm speaking truth. And if you don't do that, you'll think I'm full of malarkey. First Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When we come to Christ, who is the living stone, we become, through the power of the resurrection, living stones united with him, fashioned with him into a spiritual house. A spiritual house is the Spirit's house. It's the house of God. Again, the tense, not will be built, are being built. So here's the amazing news. The glory of God, the Holy Spirit of God, God himself has finally found a home, an eternal. Okay, I can't say eternal because this earth is going to be wiped out. But as long as this earth endures, God has found a home on earth, and it is us. Because we have been united with Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we are God's temple where his Spirit and his glory have found their eternal home. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Thank you. Thank you for your obedience to the Father. Thank you for humbling yourself and becoming a man and dwelling among us. Thank you for becoming flesh, and thank you that you would, in your role as our Savior and our Messiah, be the first obedient, holy, righteous man, so that the God of heaven could find a home on earth again. And, you know, what a glorious honor, and what a privilege. Actually, I believe that was for you. I think you saw that as a glorious privilege. And you know, you might have wanted to be selfish and keep it for yourself, like you're the only glorious place where God could dwell. And your whole point was the opposite of that. You wanted to invite us into you so that we could have that amazing, glorious privilege of being the dwelling place of the glory of God. Wow. Thank you for what you've done. We love you. We celebrate you. And help us this week, even as we go through our day, to be reminded of who you are and the reality of your glorious indwelling presence. Help us to remember and believe, most of all, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together.